Isaiah 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them." What he's saying there is, he's just taunting them. He's saying, "I'll spot you 2,000 horses. You're so inept. You are so pathetic. I'll give you this weaponry and still I'll beat you." Now, I wanted to explain that now because I don't have time to say it later. Verse 9. "How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" This is the word of God. Now, the key to this passage is in chapter 36, verse 5, the sentence, "In whom do you now trust?" Unfortunately, not all of our English versions include the word "now" in that verse, but it's the whole point. It's the most important word in the most important sentence in the passage. In whom do you now trust? We always live on the cutting edge of faith, either faith in God or faith in something else. And yesterday's faith in God was for yesterday. In whom do you now trust? In the struggle you're facing now, in whom do you trust? We come inevitably to those moments in life when nothing will suffice but that which is directly and immediately of God. After we've done all we can and should, and life demands of us still more, nothing but God Himself will suffice. Whatever your challenge may be right now, God is with you in it. The problem is other forces clouding our vision of God and complicating our thinking about God and pressuring us not to take Him at His word, but to shave the radical edge off our faith. There's always some voice whispering to us that God is not a resource, He's a problem. So the question before each of us right now is both profound and urgent. Whose voice will you believe? Whose wisdom will you follow? Whose hope will you cherish and live for? In whom do you now trust? Right now, as one writer put it, two worlds exist simultaneously, unblendable, but inseparable. Now that's the reality we live in. Two worlds exist simultaneously, unblendable, but inseparable. There's the world dominated by man, this present evil age, and there is the higher world of God the Creator, the eternal world. And these two worlds are in conflict. And everyone is caught up in this spiritual warfare, whether they realize it or not. This world tells us that this life is our only chance for happiness, that human power is the only reality that counts, and that we can bank only on that which is immediately present. But the world's way of thinking is ruinous. It quenches the Holy Spirit. It kills a sense of higher purpose. It reduces us to mediocrity. It has an appearance of wisdom, but inevitably it disappoints us. Christians understand that there is another way to live because there is another world. They delight in and draw strength from that higher world. We call that living by faith. What do we mean by that? What is living by faith? We mean living as if God really exists and He really rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We mean living by God's promises as the bedrock under our feet while everything else may be shifting around us. But sometimes we Christians have vague ideas about how that works out. Sometimes Christians live by a creedal faith rather than by a daring faith. And one thing's for sure, Isaiah is calling us to live by a daring faith. A faith that is so audacious, as we see in our passage, a faith that is so audacious the world doesn't understand it. If all the decisions we make are understandable on the world's terms, are we living by faith? A creedal faith says, I believe in God the Father Almighty and so forth, and that's good. What if we didn't believe that? We'd really be in trouble. But a creedal faith does not exert transforming power. A creedal faith is a worldview. It's really a beginning point. And then we move on to discover what a practical faith entails. If people who do not believe in God the Father Almighty often look like people who do believe in God the Father Almighty, then living by faith must be more profound than a creed. God is calling us to live by a daring faith because, as we'll see in our passage, the world is daring us to live by faith in God. That's what we see in our passage. The world throwing down the gauntlet before the church. Now, when we come to chapters 36 through 39 of Isaiah, we're entering into a new section. You can tell that just by looking at the page there on your Bible. For the most part, as we've seen, chapters 1 through 35 are Hebrew poetry with its parallelistic structure, as we've seen so often, A line, B line, and on, sometimes a C line. Chapters 40 through 66, that was 1 through 35, chapters 40 through 66 are also poetic in form with that parallelistic structure. But chapters 36 through 39 are framed in historical narrative. They are, for the most part, prose. But these historical chapters now, which are a bridge from the first section of the book into the second section, between 1 through 35 and 40 through 66, these chapters 36 through 39 are not just an historical record of the past. What we're reading here is the dramatization of truth in the theater of human events. Our lives are an unfolding drama. And that's why in the bulletin I've outlined the passage in terms of acts and scenes. We are acting out our beliefs, whatever they may be. And Isaiah is calling us to live out a daring faith in God in the face of worldly opposition. Now you see the structure of the text in our passage today, just two acts. First, the ultimatum from Assyria. And secondly, Act 2, the promise from God. You know that all along now, Isaiah has been urging us to live by faith in God. And now, in this historical section, in chapters 36 through 39, before he moves on to 40 through 66, it's as if he stops and answers an objection, or at least clarifies a question. And the question is something like this. Does living by faith... Now, Isaiah, you've been calling us again and again to do that. It's been the major theme. Does living by faith really work right here, right now, in this world we live in? Or is faith just kind of a remote vindication way out at the end times when Christ returns and so forth? Is faith in God a smart policy for life right now? Does God intervene in our experience now? And the question behind that question is, Is God the king of this world we live in? And the answer is yes. God is with us, and God is enough. Right here, right now. Therefore, we need not and we must not bow to the imperatives of this world, but stand up with a bold, daring, and what will seem to the world to be an audacious faith in God. Now let's look at Act 1, the ultimatum. We come to the year 701 BC. The army of Sennacherib is swarming over Judah like a horde of Tolkienian orcs. And it doesn't get any worse than that. And only Jerusalem remains. Remember back in chapter 8, the prophet said that there would come that Assyria would come in like a flood, and it would come right up to their necks. They could just keep their head above water. It's happening. So here's the setting in chapter 36, verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh. I'll stop right there. What is this business about the Rabshakeh? The Rabshakeh is an Assyrian title of uncertain meaning. It might mean the cupbearer. But the function of this official, whatever the title may mean, his function was clearly that of chief spokesman for the king. I like to think of him as the big kahuna. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, wait a minute. That location has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? Where have we seen that before? He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. That takes us back to chapter 7, where we read this. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you, King Ahaz, you and Shaar-Yashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. We've been there before. 34 years before, it was on or around 735 BC. Just think of 1969. Okay, now most of us my age and older, that's like yesterday. All right? 34 years before, Isaiah had met King Ahaz, King Hezekiah's father, at the same place, at another moment when faith was being supremely tested. Same place, same crisis. And Ahaz, in his day, decided not to trust God. But that didn't make God go away. It didn't change the subject. It only intensified the crisis when it resurfaced later in 701 BC. So now God visits his people again with the question that always lies before us. In whom do you now trust? Obviously, the Rabshakeh doesn't intend to frame the question so helpfully. He's waging psychological warfare against Judah, but in fact, his speech, here in verses 4 through 10, you see the paragraph there, and you can check this later on. His speech in verses 4 through 10 uses the word trust 7 times, making it the key word in that scene. Now, in the ESV, you'll see the word trust 6 times. But look at verse 4. On what do you rest this trust of yours? More literally, what is this trust which you trust? So the word trust is there 7 times. It's all very deliberate. That's Isaiah's way of saying, here's the key word. Now, my lexicon tells me that the Arabic cognate to that Hebrew word means to throw oneself down on one's face, to lie extended on the ground. Trust is deep and entire dependence. Now the Rabshakeh asks a very revealing question in verse 5. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And mere words stands in contrast with a great army in verse 2. He has a great army. Hezekiah, in his view, has mere words. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Is Hezekiah so audacious as to confront a great army with mere words? And that takes us right to the heart of the matter. Is God's word a safe place to take your stand in the hard realities of this world? Are His promises strategy and power for war, or are they mere words? Is the secret to life money, good looks, health, brains, acceptance in the right circles, degrees from the right schools, and all the other mechanisms of self-empowerment we use to get a jump on others? Or is God enough? When the human props are kicked out from beneath us, is there anything that we can still stand on? When all we have is God, are we still all right? That is the question of the book. That's the question of your life and of my life. And the answer, of course, depends on who God is. The Bible says that He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And if that's who He is, it changes everything. It means we can turn the Rabshakeh's question right around 180 degrees. Do you think that mere human empowerment is a realistic strategy for the challenge of life? The answer also depends on who God's rivals are. The king of Assyria asks in verse 5, "In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me?" That's interesting. In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Trust and loyalty always go together. We obey whoever we believe will give us happiness. This is why trust is more than creedal. It's practical. It stirs up controversy and conflict. Why? Because we yield to whomever we trust and we resist whomever we do not trust. Again, the king of Assyria doesn't intend to be helpful. In his arrogance, he has such a low view of God and such a high view of himself, he can't imagine anyone living in defiance of him. But he shows us the source of courageous Christian living, a conviction that God is the best ally you can find. In verses 6 through 10, the Rabshakeh continues. He just brags on with a mixture of half-truths, spin, and intimidation. And there are always arguments, at least plausible arguments, against living by faith. And they're effective, too. In verses 11 and 12, in scene 2, the officials of Judah plead with the Rabshakeh to stop speaking with them in Hebrew and to use Aramaic, which was the language of diplomatic protocol. It was the lingua franca of the world at that time. The officials of Judah did not want the common people to know how bad it really is. They had gathered up on the wall. They were listening in and watching what was happening. So the Assyrian knows now he has them on the run. And he presses his advantage by hinting at the hellish conditions of a full siege. Maybe the people he hopes will rise up against their leaders and demand an immediate surrender. Make it easy on everybody. So in verses 13 through 21, scene 3, the Rabshakeh turns up the volume. And the key word here, interestingly enough, is deliver, which also occurs seven times. Deliver. To deliver means, in verses 13 through 21, it's the key word, it means to extract, to draw out, to snatch away from danger. And what I want you to see here is the way the Rabshakeh parodies and mimics God's promises of deliverance. Verse 14, thus says the king. Verse 16, thus says the king of Assyria. The Rabshakeh speaks in the form of a royal decree, but there is another royal decree. Chapter 37, verse 6. Thus says the Lord. Two kings, two decrees, both offering deliverance. The Rabshakeh, you see, is a false prophet offering a false peace. He's saying in verses 13 through 17, you don't have to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. This can all be over so soon, so easily. Just give in. And my king will give you a peace and security that won't go away, and he'll put you in a land much like your own. And you'll be so happy. Do you see it? You see the devilish logic of that? God had promised his people peace and security and their own land. This is a counterfeit deliverance being dangled in front of the people of God. One of the devil's tactics is to offer us what seems a lot like the promises of God and the blessing of God. All he asks is that we settle down and make peace with evil. Make it easy on ourselves. But then in verses 18 through 21, when the Rabshakeh mocks the Lord as just another idol, that's when he seals his own fate. Verse 18. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Now look at how he equates the Lord with the idols. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? The devil, in his pride, always overplays his hand, eventually. And human arrogance blindly challenges God, which is why this present evil age is doomed. The Lord is not one more idol. He is not even the greatest of the world's gods. He is of another order entirely. He is unique. He is holy. He is from beyond this world. And he will have the whole world to know it. Our part is to honor him by trusting him as the unique, holy God that he is. He himself has ordained that it's through our faith that he will enter in with rich deliverance. So we come to Act 2, the promise. And this is one of the turning points in Judah's history, one of the key pivotal crises. The people are at their end. They're surrounded by an overwhelmingly superior force. The enemy is gloating over royal Jerusalem, saying, in effect, checkmate. What move will Judah make next? All they have left is God. Will they try to rescue their pride and negotiate their way out? Or for the first time in a long time, will they stop the pretense and go deeper with God? To his lasting credit, Hezekiah gets real with God, unlike his father Ahaz. He goes into the house of the Lord in chapter 7, 37, verse 1. He can see that nothing will suffice but that which is directly and immediately of God. His faith is no facile optimism. Not just a smiley face, because we know that, because he tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth. He's absolutely realistic about what's facing him. He disregards appearances. He turns to God in deep need. And when we follow his example, we always find that help is not far away. King Hezekiah wants a word from God. So he sends for Isaiah the prophet and gives a message of humble honesty. He says in verse 3, "This is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." In other words, Isaiah, we admit it. We failed. We are not living proof of the reality and power of God. We've produced nothing but exhaustion. We must be delivered, but we have no strength to do it ourselves. And do you see how Hezekiah's first concern is the honor and glory of God in this world? In verse 4, "Assyria has mocked the living God, and Judah is the reason for it." So Hezekiah's heart is breaking for the right reason. And that's when God comes with a word of promise. Verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." I really love this. How does God handle the great king of Assyria with his great army? Not by meeting his force with an equally powerful force. God is more subtle than that. God enters into the psyche of this great, formidable king and changes his mood. God sends him a mere rumor, a whisper, that gets him worried. And the king picks up and goes home and is killed in his place of safety. Judah does not go out and whip the Assyrians by her own force of arms. God does it all by himself with spiritual, irresistible strategy. That is how God dispatches a blasphemer who thinks too highly of himself. Now, there's the story. Why is this in the Bible? Why is this story in the permanent public record of the Bible? Because we keep reliving it. And the world still sneers at faith in God, and we still give them reasons to do so, and God is still there to deliver us for the glory of his name. He only wants us to trust him with a daring, audacious faith. Let me put it this way. If the world never thinks you're crazy for the way you stick your neck out for God, are you living by faith? Am I? There are few courageous Christians today. But you don't have to look inside yourself and say, "Do I have enough faith?" Look instead to God and ask, "What is he saying to me at this moment in my pilgrimage? What new step of audacious obedience does he want me to take now? And is he the kind of person to back me up?" And thinking that way, you will find faith, and you will find God, and you will find courage. I want these are the sorts of questions that come to my mind. Do our committees and boards here at church make decisions by an audacious faith? In our homes, do we raise our children to live by that kind of faith? Are we intentional about how we raise our children? Or do we just want them to play it safe? Personally, when was the last time you made a major decision that was so clearly of God and not of yourself that your conclusion actually surprised you? Are we shocking anybody by our faith? If God were to show us in one instant the full meaning of living by faith, we all might gasp and say, nobody can live that way. Not in this world. But that's why the Lord keeps throwing our lives into upheaval. He wants us to experience what it's like for Him to come through when the only thing that will suffice is that which is directly and immediately of God. He wants to empower us to be living proof of His reality as we dare to treat Him as a great ally, obeying His word. During a time when God was doing a deep work of renewal in the life of Francis Schaeffer, he asked his wife, Edith, I wonder what would happen to most churches and Christian work if we awakened tomorrow and everything concerning the reality and work of the Holy Spirit and everything concerning prayer were removed from the Bible. I don't mean just ignored, but actually cut out, disappeared. I wonder how much difference it would make. And we concluded it would not make much difference in many board meetings, committee meetings, decisions, and activities. And then, when God led the Schaeffers to begin the ministry of Labrie in Switzerland, they were trusting God in very specific ways for specific things. And Mrs. Schaeffer writes in her book, this is what we felt we were being led to do. To ask God that our work and our lives would be a demonstration that He exists. We wanted a demonstration of the fact that God is able, in the 20th century, to give us a plan that is fresh and unique, that it's not necessary to follow along in the ruts of the way it's always been done. Among other things, we were sure that in this way, the work would be prepared for the needs of the future, and not just meeting the needs of the past. The Schaeffers were discovering what it means to live by faith. It's what God is teaching you. It's what God is teaching me. Whatever your challenge is today, realize it is a gift of God. He's giving you the opportunity to see His deliverance for the glory of His own name. Realize the drama you're a part of. Realize the meaning of it, the significance of it. Realize what's happening to you. God is coming to you. God is in your crisis. Maybe you've not been trusting Him. And maybe you're deeply disappointed with yourself and weary with your life. And maybe you've squandered years of opportunity. How do you get going again? The Bible says that God has made Christ Jesus our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If you have Christ, you have enough for life. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. If you are in Christ, you lack nothing. You have an ally. He is everything you need in your life. And you can therefore ask the question, what is He calling me to do next? And how does He want me to trust Him now? And take that next step, and maybe the next step for you is to trust Him to forgive you for the lost opportunities. He is a deliverer. Begin there. Trust Him for that. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank You that we always have a foothold in Your grace. Help us to sense it and to take our stand. In Jesus' name, amen.